Okay, we're going to continue talking about evangelism this morning. We started last week and got through most of the lesson that we wanted to cover. Talking about evangelism in sort of a general way, also evangelism as a local congregation. And this morning, a little later, we're going to talk about personal evangelism from an individual standpoint. But a couple more points to be made from this. I've got you there in 1 Timothy. Before we start there, I want to go back to Acts 13, verse 3. And just as a reminder of how the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to teach the gospel. You remember in verse 3, after having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Of course, they're going to go out. They're going to preach the gospel. This will be the beginning of those missionary journeys that Paul goes on. He's accompanied by Barnabas this time. The church sent them out. Now, we know from earlier in that verse, around verse 1, the Holy Spirit had commanded this. This was an instruction that the Holy Spirit wanted Barnabas and Saul separated for this work. But the church, that local church, played a part in sending them off. We see there in verse 3, they fasted, they prayed. So certainly they supported them in that manner. And we mentioned last week, do we do that for the men that we support? Do we remember them in our prayers? I mean, certainly it's important that we support Murphy and Brian in Alabama. We send them monetary support to help them. And that's just a reality and a necessity. Do we pray for them? Do we think about them? Do we check on them to encourage them? That's something I think maybe we should do a better job at. Certainly, we have a part to play in that work that they're doing as well. Good. Go to going there to 1 Timothy 3. We also mentioned the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. In that parable, you have a sower. He goes out to sow. He's sowing seed, and it lands on various types of soil. The seed is what? We talked about it last week toward the end of the lesson.
The Word of God.
Yeah, the seed is the Word of God. And how does that sower sow it?
Everywhere.
He just slings it, right? He throws it, and wherever it lands, it lands. And then whose responsibility is it once the seed has landed on the soil?
The person there.
The individual hearts, right? And we're given a description of different hearts. Some are pretty hard baked, and it doesn't ever really penetrate. Others, it starts to grow, but the roots dry up. And in others, it grows, it takes hold, but then the other plants around them, the cares of the world, choke them out. But then there's good soil, and it grows and it prospers. So we looked at that as well. Certainly, that's a work that has been given to the church to do, is throw that seed. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verses 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What does that mean? The church here is referred to as the house of God, church of the living God, and it's referred to as the pillar and ground of the truth. What does that mean?
Foundation of the truth.
Okay. But what does a pillar do? Yeah, it is steady and strong, and much is built on it. It is able to bear that weight. What should the church be, spiritually speaking?
It
should be grounded in truth, which means, whose job is it to teach truth in this world? It's the church's, right? And here's the thing. Can any other religious institution or man-made religious group do that for the church? It was never intended to. It doesn't have the responsibility to do that. And if it's man-made, what's going to come along with that? There's going to be some problems, right? Some errors that are going to come along with it. This is what God has given His church to do. This is the church's purpose. Teach truth. Be that living example. The thing is, we have to do it. And it's the responsibility of local congregations to make sure that we do that. Les and Linda gave me an article this morning just talking about liberalism. And it creeps in, doesn't it? And it's not like somebody kicks a door down and says, liberalism's here. It slowly creeps in. And local churches can can say, you know what, we just want to have more people. We want more people, so let's do things more like the world. Let's do this, and we start getting away from that pillar and ground of the truth that we should be. What happens then? If we start getting away from the pattern of God's Word, where will it always end up?
We're not His church anymore.
Yeah, we will become something else. We will drift away from that pattern. I think I heard John say sin. It will. It will lead into sin. Go ahead, Norris.
I was going to say, you know, the example, what we see in the Scripture, what the church obligation and the people's responsibility to teach God in the religious world is to preach. You know, in the middle of this setback, you know, don't do anything, but it's always His responsibility to do it. And we see that that ain't what the church is,
It is. And what happens if you have the only teaching is taking place, it's coming from a preacher, and the rest of the group is not studying to show themselves approved? What happens if he starts teaching error? Who's going to stop it? What if nobody else is studying? What's the problem? They're not even going to know that false doctrine's being taught. So it is extremely dangerous. And you're right. I mean, coming out of just false doctrine growing up, that was the way. We just assumed that the preacher was right. We expected him to be. Of course he's right. And certainly a lot of that goes with other false teachings. This idea that the Holy Spirit miraculously will come upon someone and guide them to teach the truth. Rather than studying to show ourselves approved, I didn't know. I just assumed that what was being taught was correct. Go ahead.
Another thing too, man, is that he never challenged about anything to call. Like I said, don't nobody else know the scripture. Sometimes I don't know it, but he got reins to just teach you what he wants to. And we don't see that in the Lordship, but we all accountable, responsible.
Yeah, and another problem with that, and you can even see it in many of the titles that are used in the religious world. So many preachers are called what? Well, yeah. Reverend is a whole new level. I was thinking of pastor. And the idea behind pastor, you do see the word pastors used in the New Testament. It's there. Who's it talking about?
Elders.
It's never talking about preachers. Now, do you see where that could get you into trouble? You know, this is the elders of a local congregation are to lead and to guide and to watch out for the souls of that congregation. That was never intended to be the evangelist's job. But yet, if we take it and put all that on, and also, when you see pastors, it's plural, right? It's not just one guy who has that authority. What happens when you take all the authority and responsibility of elders and you put them on one guy who doesn't even meet the qualification to be an elder?
It's overwhelming. He'll fail.
Yeah, it's trouble. It is extremely dangerous. And this goes back to the point that Norris mentioned. It's difficult to do anything about, right? Because you basically invested this one guy with all of this power and authority. Very, very dangerous. Good. And Reverend, well, the word Reverend is used one time in the King James Version. I believe Psalm 111, verse 9. Who is it referring to?
God.
In the New King James Version, that word reverend has been updated to awesome. That is an honor and a respect that is due to God. You can go and see the words of Jesus when it comes to this idea of wearing these exalted religious titles. Remember what Jesus says about it? Don't do it. Now, how about reverend? You see how dangerous that is. Awesome and exalted and one who is to be revered. That goes completely against that humility that Jesus teaches. So certainly, I don't want to get off on a tangent there, but all of those things, extremely dangerous. And they can creep into the Lord's church as well. Turn to Ephesians 3. Mentioned earlier, it's the church's responsibility to teach these things, to teach God's truth. I want to back that up. I don't want to just say it and we just assume that it's okay. Ephesians 3, look at verse 10. Well, let's go back to 9 to set the context. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. How? By the church. Yeah. Drop down to verse 21. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Does the church have a huge responsibility? Yes, it does. It is to reveal that wisdom. Now, where does the church get the wisdom from? You can go back up the same chapter and start in verse 3, right? And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, telling them, revelation was made known to me, the mystery. And then what did he do with the mystery? The Holy Spirit, obviously, with Paul as an apostle, gave him this instruction. He knew God's revealed wisdom. What did he do with it? I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And he goes on to tell us it wasn't revealed before in other ages, but now it has been. So when you read, you can understand the mystery that was revealed to this apostle. That hasn't changed. How do you and I understand God's will for us today?
This is laid out for us.
And when we read it, we can see what he would have for us to know. Otherwise, have you ever thought about it? If that's not the case, and I know many in the religious world will claim to receive these individual miraculous revelations. If that's the case, and if that's how God revealed things today, which you can go to Hebrews 1 verse 1 and see that that's not. But if it was, what would be the purpose of the Bible? If everybody just received individual revelations that told them what they needed to know, what would be the purpose of this book?
I mean, just like for proof with the Old Testament, but he'd be setting apart people that were better than others, and we're supposed to all fall short. There's not a special privilege there.
Right, right. But wouldn't it belittle the importance of this book? If all I had to do was just sit around and wait on a revelation to tell me what I needed to know, then why do we have commands like in 2 Timothy 2, study to show yourself approved? Well, I don't need to do that, right? What do I need to do?
Wait,
just sit around and just wait. So see, it works against so many of the other things that were taught in Scripture here. So obviously, now, along with that, does it require some effort? Some serious effort. How much effort?
Because he's calling, he said, workers. You got to work. And it takes a lot of work. It doesn't
mean... It'll be a lifetime of study. And trying to take these things and to make consistent applications from them. Good. Let's look at some examples. We've been talking about the evangelism done by local groups. Let's look at some examples. Go to 2 Corinthians 11. I'm just going to touch on these quickly and then move on and look at personal, individual evangelism. 2 Corinthians 11. And the point here is you've got local congregations involved in the work of evangelism. Specifically, the churches in Macedonia are supporting Paul in his work. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. But what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. So here the churches of Macedonia are very much involved in supporting Paul and the work that he did. These individual churches are not named here. They're sort of lumped together as a group from Macedonia. Very easily, could have included many of the other ones that we're about to talk about, Philippi and Thessalonica. Could have included Berea as well. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. With the idea of evangelism, I think this example of the Thessalonians just a great instruction for us. 1 Thessalonians 1. The gospel's taught to the saints at to people in Thessalonica. They become saints. They obey the gospel. They are now a local church there. Notice verse 5 picking up. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So first, they believed, they obeyed, and they're so filled with this desire to serve the Lord and the joy that comes with it. What do their lives start to show? Okay, their lives become a testimony to those around them. You became examples to those in Macedonia. Notice how much, verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. And you just think about the gravity of that statement. You have an apostle saying, you know, we don't need to say anything else, because you guys have done your job. You believed it, you took it upon yourself, and then you began to live it. It truly wasn't just that you said, well, you know, okay. And well, I was baptized into Christ and I just kept doing the same old thing. Not these guys. When they became Christians, it transformed them. You can go to Romans 12 and see the importance of that. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what happened here in Thessalonica. And as a result of that, what are they doing?
Spreading the word.
They're teaching everybody. They're teaching through their words of teaching, but also through their lives, through the actions. And this local congregation is doing great work in being a pillar and ground of the truth there. Okay. Let's look at... let's just go back. And I've got a list here, but we won't have to look at everyone. Let's look at Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 8. This is after the persecution arose over Stephen, sort of the fallout from that. And when you start Acts chapter 8, it's ugly. It's extremely ugly. You've got Stephen is dead, and now Saul is brought in. And we're told at that time a great persecution arose against the church. What happens to the church there in Jerusalem?
Scattered.
They go through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. They seem to remain there in Jerusalem, but the others scattered. Stephen is buried, but what happens as a result of the church being scattered? Verses 4 and 5. Really, 4 gives us the answer. Yeah, they didn't quit being Christians. They were persecuted heavily. It must have been awful to have this amount of people scattering all over Judea and Samaria. But when they went, they took the word of God with them. And wherever they went, what did they do? They taught it. They made disciples. And then you're given some specific cases there. In verse 5, Philip goes down to the city in Samaria and preaches Christ. And we know how that goes. We know how that turns out extremely well. So this is what you see brethren doing here. Now let's go over and talk about personal evangelism. And we just mentioned this, so let me say it again. God has given His church, and He's given the local church work to do in evangelism, no doubt. It is true, as a local church, that we're to edify each other, right? What if it's just the two of us? What if it's just you and me? Am I to edify you if it's just two of us? So it's personal edification, right? The same thing is true for evangelism. As a local body, we are to be teaching the gospel. What are some ways that we do that as a local group? Sure, we're doing it now, right? We will have sermons. Our website, we put lessons on that so others can get to it. Gospel meetings. Isn't that the point of gospel meetings? To teach the gospel to the lost and to edify those. But we also are to do it individually. And this is one of those things where, as a local body, this group can be doing a really good job of evangelizing. But I personally can be stinking it up. We see that? You got a group that's filled with people who are zealous, and they are out teaching, and they're going, and they talk to their friends every opportunity they have. They make opportunities to talk to others, but I don't do any of that. So as a local group, are we doing a good job evangelizing in that case? Yeah. As an individual, no, not so much. So there is that individual responsibility as well. Turn to Matthew 25. We'll make some points from this. We won't go all the way through the parable of the talents. You're familiar with it. We'll just make some applications from it here. Matthew 25. Someone will read 14 and 15 for us, please.
For it is just like a man about on a journey who has called his own slaves who entrust his possession to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey.
Okay, you remember how this pans out, right? When he comes back, what does he expect from his servants?
A return.
Yeah, return on what he's given. How does that pan out? You remember?
The
first one, right? Verse 19 tells us after a long time, he comes back, he settles accounts with him. The first one, he who received 5 talents, what did he do? Yeah, he's been busy, right? He has been working with what he has been given. Verse 21, how does his Lord respond to him? Yeah, great job. You did what I wanted you to. You go down, verse 22. He who had 2 talents came and said, Lord, you gave me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. The response to him, verse 23, good job. Then you have the other guy, the one who had received 1 talent. And he comes and what has he done?
He's buried it because he was afraid to lose it.
Okay. As a group, if you look at the whole, as a group, did they do what they were supposed to? If you just sort of top down looking. As a group, they did, right? I mean, the 5 got 5 more. That's great. The 2 got 2 more. But what about as an individual? What about this guy? What is he called at the end of this? And he makes up excuses, and you know, we come up with our excuses too. But how does his Lord feel about those excuses?
Unprofitable.
You are an unprofitable servant. And how does this unprofitable servant end up in verse 30? Outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does it sound remotely like his Lord is pleased with him? He hasn't done what his Lord expected him to. These guys who had been commissioned, if you will, at the same time as him, they did. So as a group it got done, but his individual, or as an individual, he just didn't do it. That's what we're talking about now, this idea of personal evangelism. Romans 1, verse 14, Paul talks about being a debtor to all people. All classes of people is really one thing you can see in that. Who did he see it his responsibility to teach?
Everyone.
Yeah, that's what everybody. And verse 15, so as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I'm ready. It is my responsibility. I'm a debtor to all classes, and I'll do it. I will preach it to everyone. It wasn't optional for him, right? If he was going to be faithful to his Lord, what did he have to do?
Go out and spread the gospel.
He's going to have to teach. It's not optional for us either as Christians. And we certainly, and going back to a point that Norris made earlier, we can say, well, you know, the Bible class teachers need to, boy, they need to study. They need to make sure they do a good job and cover the thing. And the preacher, whoever's preaching, needs to do a good job. Yeah, it's true. All of us do. All of us need to do a good job carrying this word out into the world. Going back to the church there in Jerusalem when it scattered, which one of those Christians took it with them?
All
the faithful ones did. And they all had a hand. And you see, we can mention Aquila and Priscilla and the work that they do, and you get an example of how here's Apollos who doesn't know everything he needs to know, so they're gentle. They take him aside and they explain to him more correctly the word of truth. That's the kind of stuff that would have been going on everywhere in Judea and Samaria. That's why the church and the truth spread so quickly as it did in the first century. And there are additional reasons. Granted, through the Holy Spirit, they had miraculous confirmation that what they were teaching was true. And certainly that was necessary at the time because of the change from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. But still, you've got Christians busy about their work. And you see the product of that. Good. Well, here's some questions. How do we do this? How do we fulfill our responsibility to evangelize? Think of some ways. We actually looked at Romans 1:15. First of all, and I don't mean for this to sound one of those, well, obviously, if we're to evangelize people, we're going to have to do what? We're going to have to teach. If without the teaching occurring, it's going to be very difficult for anybody to learn truth. So we have to be busy about it. When Paul taught, and I mentioned Romans 1, but go to Acts 20. What did he teach? He taught truth, taught the Word of God, and I'm thinking it's
the Gospel of Christ.
He did. I'm thinking of verse 27 of all of that's true.
The whole council.
The whole council. Yeah. He didn't teach the parts of it that he could look out in the crowd and say, okay, I know they're going to like this. I know they're going to accept this, so I'll teach this. But they are not going to be happy with this, so I'm just going to lay off of that for a while. He didn't do that. He preached all of it. And that is what we're going to have to teach too, right? Are there ever going to be times where people don't want to hear it?
Sure.
Are there going to be times where they want to hear most of it, but then there's that one point they really wish you would have left out? Yeah. Remember when Paul is writing to the Galatians, you remember that question that he asked them? Have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the answer to that question is, yes, you had, Paul. You had become their enemy because you told them the truth. Will that happen to Christians today if we teach truth?
Yes.
I think this is one of the biggest stumbling blocks for us to this part of fulfilling the responsibility. There are going to be those who will get angry at you for teaching simple truth. And you don't even have to make any comments. You can just read verses. And there will be those who get upset. How does that change our responsibility? Still have to teach it. Still have to teach the whole council. And in a world that increasingly does not like parts of this book, would much rather this book to be treated in the buffet version. Right? Can't do that. Have no authority, no right to take any of this counsel away. The whole council needs to be taught there. Good. Okay, I'll stop. Any comments? Yeah, John.
If we get persecuted against for a little amount of time being sinners, and God sent His Son to get persecuted for us, it's kind of insignificant. We just catch a little bit of it.
Yeah. You know, and this is... It's always easy to say when you're surrounded by brethren. It's always easy to say, well, you know, worst thing they can do is kill us. And it'll only be for a second. And I agree. At the same time, is it going to be a little more stressful when somebody's actually coming at you with the firing range there? Yeah. So we need... How do we do that? Because now, at this moment... And I would make the case that it's getting worse. But at this moment, chances are nobody's going to shoot you for teaching the truth in Noonan. Probably. Right?
Hopefully.
Hopefully. But how do you prepare yourself if the situation ever comes where it is a reality? How do you do that?
Better make sure you got yourself right with God and study the Word and be prepared as you can.
Yeah.
When that day comes, you just get your reward earlier.
Yeah. How did Daniel do it when he was taken captive into Babylonia? How did he make sure? Because remember, he's offered all the delicacies of the king's table. And yet those things obviously would have been defiling to a Jew. We can see that by the context. How was Daniel able to avoid that? What had he done?
He had made up his mind a long time ago that he was going to follow God.
I think the New King James uses the phrase, he purposed in his heart. That's exactly what it means. He had made up his mind before he got to Babylon. It wasn't like he showed up there and there's the table and he's like, you know, I might better serve the Lord. That had been made a long time ago. And with John's point as well, I'm going to have to make that decision too. And I just need to go ahead and make it now. That whatever happens, I'm going to teach truth, and whatever the response is, how does that change truth? It doesn't in any way. And hopefully, when we're with brethren, we can be encouraged to say it and to speak it with confidence. But the reality is, we're going to have to make the decision that we're going to teach truth, regardless of the response that may come from the rest of the world. Mary?
Yes, and I think, too, though, you know, while we're teaching truth, you know, it's easier to teach others, but we need to make sure, too, that we teach ourselves.
Absolutely. You know? Yeah. Yeah, We're gonna look at that point too, and we'll come back to it more later. But I cannot teach what I do not know, and I'm not going to be effective at teaching something if I do know it and I'm not living it. I'm not going to be an effective teacher of it. I'm just going to be a hypocrite. So yeah, great point, well taken, Mary. Good. Go to Philippians 1. This is a bit of a side point. Sort of in the vein of, you know, obviously not everyone is comfortable teaching a class or teaching in that public sense. Are there other things we can do to help the teaching of the gospel? Yeah, we mentioned it really at the end of the previous lesson. We can support others who do. Philippians 1, this is something that Paul needed. Let's see. Sort of in a general sense, in verses 3 through 5, he talks about their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. They had always been supportive of them. Turn actually to chapter 4, Philippians 4. Look at verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So they helped, right? Let me ask it this way. Were the saints at Philippi playing a part in the spreading of the gospel?
Yes.
Through Paul? Yeah.
Yeah.
Sure, they were making it possible for him. And I know we shy away from talking about money a lot of times. It is an uncomfortable topic. But the fact is, if somebody is going to be out preaching the gospel, is money going to be needed? I mean, it is what it is. It is a necessity. But I don't want us to just limit it in that thought. So that is one way we can help. What else can you do? I mentioned Brian Faulkner and Murphy Priestley in Alabama. What can we do for them?
Great.
And I hope we never say, well, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Well, I guess at least I can pray for them. I can't do anything else, but I guess I could at least pray.
You can visit people.
Yeah, absolutely. We'll come back to that in a second. Just to finish this thought, is prayer the least I can do?
The most important thing.
What better?
Between you speaking through Jesus to God, you have your support.
Yeah.
It's your largest support.
And that's the point I want us to see. It is huge. Don't ever think, well, all I'm doing for these guys is praying. That's huge. What an incredible help and support that's there. Now, going to what John said, could you encourage them in other ways? I've got email addresses for both of those guys. Can you write them? We could get their physical address. Could you write them there and encourage them? Could you go visit them? And that would be good. These are good things that help. Sometimes frustrating things happen and preachers get really, really depressed and just overwhelmed. And just having some kind words from some brethren who honestly care can do a world of good. You never know how important that little card is that we can send. We need to keep these things in mind as well. Right. Good. Another thing, and we mentioned this. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. One of the most effective ways we preach is through the lives that we live. There's that old saying that I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. You know, and there's a lot of truth in that. 2 Corinthians 3. If someone will read verses 2 and 3 for us, please.
You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts.
And that just tells us so much about what we should be doing. Our lives as Christians are an open book to the rest of the world. Written to the world. What should that book be reading like? What should it be showing?
Godliness.
Yeah. It should be showing an imitation of Christ. That's what we see here. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, and really emphasizing that the tablet, the heart, is that. So clearly, you're an epistle of Christ. What does that mean? To say it like that. Yeah, to say clearly. It's obvious, right? It's obvious. When people look at you, what do they see? They see Christ. They see your desire and your efforts to imitate Him. And that's what they should see. And that's what they should see in us as well. And I would make the case that this one will open up opportunities to do the first one. That when they see it and they see godly behavior, it will open up opportunities to preach the truth from His Word. And the opposite is also true. If they're not seeing this, I'm probably never going to get the first opportunity to teach anybody. If I am living the life of a hypocrite, I'm not expecting a whole lot of people to want to sit down and study the Bible with me. That's just a reality. So these two certainly go hand in hand there. Turn to Matthew 5. What Paul says here is simply echoing something that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Get someone to read 13 through 16, please.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It has been good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket or on a lampstand, and it gives light also to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
Thank you, Tom. This is it, right? This is just a great description of what we were just talking about and what Paul had just mentioned to the Corinthians there. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Talking to believers here, this should describe Christians. So as salt of the earth, as a light of the world, what should Christians be doing?
Spreading the word of God.
If your light shining, yeah. Somebody's going to come to you.
The world is in darkness. It needs light. Now, and don't misunderstand it here, because someone can say, oh, well, you know, now you're just trying to take the glory of deity on yourself. No, that's not what he's saying. Let your light shine so they may see your good works, but where does the glory go? And we never need to forget that point. It's never about you and me. Never should be. What impressive spiritually am I going to do or have I done that I could say to anybody? What great spiritual deed have I done where God looked and said, wow, that guy, I got to give him salvation now. He's so great. Never. And that never will happen. And that's not the point here that Jesus is making either. You do what He's teaching you to do. It will reflect His light unto others. This is not a light that we made because of our own greatness. It's a reflection of the Father's light and the Son's light and the Spirit's light. Others will see that and it'll glorify them because it's their light. And so this is something we certainly need to be busy in, and I just need to be better at this. How many opportunities have we had to do this? Could we have said something to somebody when we saw them in town and someone who just looked miserable. And I could have said something, anything, and I just said, "Well, you know, I don't want to get up in the business because you know I don't want to be awkward." And I just walked on by. I had an opportunity. I could have shed some light. They may have said, "Why don't you get up out of my face?" And that's fine. That's fine too. But I had an opportunity and I missed it. See, we don't need to be in the business of missing opportunities. We need to be better at looking and being ready. I think this goes back to purposing in our hearts. We're ready when we walk out the door in case one of those opportunities should come. So this is going to take a lot of prayer on our part. It's going to require us, as something that Betty mentioned earlier, our hearts are going to have to be right. And John mentioned it too. My relationship with my Lord is going to have to be right first, or I'm never going to do this. I will never get this right if my relationship is not right with my Lord first. So certainly a lot for us to work on. Matthew.
Yeah, to the point you were talking about, maybe you get a tag for it. You know, I think a lot of times we can get bogged down in numbers game as far as evangelism. How many people did I bring to church? How many people did I baptize? And, you know, it can be kind of discouraging. Look at the examples of Jesus and Paul. Did they not go through tough times and they were evangelizing and the persecution that came to them? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about being the Paul being the planter and Apollos being the water, neither one of them is anything because it's God who gives the increase. But he also goes on to say there's a reward for those who plant the seed. You may talk to somebody, you may say something, and they may attack you, they may just not accept it then, but there could be a time, somebody later, you may never see the results of it, but there is a reward to be had for planting the seed or being the water. You may never be a water in your entire life. Paul, even to the Corinthians, as far as we know, he baptized a few people in that congregation, and that was it. But he was a planter throughout that congregation. But there is a reward to be had for them. And you may not see it, but the Lord will. So it can be discouraging when you go and you all that you know, but you've done your part as a planter. There may be a time somewhere else
will
be that water.
Great point. And putting a thought from Isaiah with it, his word, when it goes out, it never comes back void. It may not have we may not get the response we wanted. But if I teach truth and I teach his truth, is he pleased with it? Yeah. And it doesn't come back void because at the very least, what happened?
It's been put out.
I've done what he has commanded me to do. It also made me stronger, didn't it? Because if you've ever studied with somebody, you have to study before that. It makes you better. It makes you stronger. So it never comes back void. And great point. John, we'll take this and then we'll close.
Just like how Jesus had run into people as he was traveling along, he had opportunities to help them in other ways before he taught them a lesson. You might see somebody with a flat tire on the side of the road or somebody a little bit short at the grocery store. And it gives you a chance to show them compassion. And they're a lot more open to maybe talking to you for a minute or two. And that's a teaching opportunity also.
Yeah, looking for opportunities to do good. Yeah, very good. Okay, we'll stop there and we'll plan to pick up next Sunday. Thank you, guys.